Well, we're going to continue to look at reading Genesis with the apostles, and we're in the God's promise to Abraham, and particularly as that promise respects the land. And we're going to spend a few weeks looking at this, both in Genesis as well as its development in the New Testament. I want to give you a little bit of a preview of what's coming, though. You notice the outline before you. You see the outline in all the big blue, bold print. So God's promise to Abraham and God's purpose for humanity. Okay, and last week we looked at God's purpose for humanity from creation in Adam and Eve, as God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all of God's creatures. And how that is the backdrop for the promise of land to Abraham. So the promise of land to Abraham was not just respecting Abraham and his descendants, his posterity, but was respecting this larger purpose of God that all of humanity should be rightly representing God in their rule over his creation. Then we saw how God's purpose for humanity is again spoken of in the flood, or particularly from God's covenant with Noah, with all of creation after the flood, and in the blessing that Noah gives to his sons Shem and Japheth, and the curse that he brings down on his grandson Canaan. Okay, and then moving directly into the Abraham story. Okay, God's dealing with Abraham. We see God's promise promise of land to the patriarchs and to the nation of Israel. So this is phase one of the fulfillment of God's purpose for humanity. And phase one is localized with the seed of Abraham as Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel that come from the patriarch Jacob. And so you can see basically outlining Genesis under Abraham, and then Isaac, and then finally Jacob and the nation of Israel. I think I've got Jacob in there somewhere. Yeah, there he is. On the very back on page 8, you see then the nation of Israel. We'll be looking at the conquest of Canaan, as well as Israel's exile, as themes relating to God's promise of land. And what we find as we come to the prophets is already the introduction of a grander scheme that goes back before this kind of national ethnic focus on a particular people in a particular land, to the broader scope that we saw in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, prior to the calling of Abraham. And that is the promise of restoration in new creation language, a new heavens and a new earth, okay, in which God dwells with humanity. And then finally, we're going to look at phase two. Phase two is the fulfillment of that prophetic hope, as God's promise to Abraham and God's purpose for the nations are fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus as the beginning of a new creation. So that's kind of where we're headed. One point to make, in case, so that I don't leave you wondering, well, what is the pastor saying with regard to Israel and the land? Since we do have a modern state of Israel, what is the relationship of what we're saying here to the modern state of Israel? And I'll just be brief. We can talk about this more once we've looked at the whole picture in fullness. But I do not believe that the modern state of Israel has a religious claim to the land of Israel. Now, we may want to support Israel as a country or as individuals based on political and pragmatic reasons. I'm not making an argument that I want to see Israel go away. But to use God's promise to Abraham as justification for driving out other peoples who were living in that land, I think, is a misuse of the Bible. And it kind of sets us back to the wars between Muslims and Christians over the same piece of land. I think both are a misrepresentation of how the promise of land has flowered in the new covenant. God has not abandoned this promise. The calling and gifts of God are not revoked. Okay, he doesn't give with one hand and take away with the other. Okay, the question is not, has God's promise failed? No, absolutely God's promise has not failed. The question is, how is it fulfilled? And what we find is in the new covenant, fulfillment is always on a much grander scale than what anyone imagined would be the case. And so in the New Testament, we have the language of a new creation rather than just a narrow strip of land as the fulfillment of God's promise. So we will look more at that later, but I thought I'd give you that up front. Last week we left off with God, the covenant-making ceremony in chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15. Now I've given you this extensive 8 pages, which is mostly scripture from Genesis, not to discourage you from opening your Bible and using it, but because there are some things that I've highlighted in here that hopefully will help you understand why we're looking at these texts. And you take it home and you study particularly the bolded words in that context, and you can see the point we're trying to make. So we move now to chapter 17, where the sign of the covenant is given to Abraham, the sign of circumcision. And we read this in Genesis 17, 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now, the Genesis, Moses has deliberately set this narrative up just as he has to tell us, first of all, Abraham's 99 years old, and then to tell us he's going to make him the father of a multitude of nations. So Paul, in reading the narrative of Genesis, says to us that Abraham hoped against hope. He, in the face of what seemed an impossible situation, Abraham believed God. And so, again, this is brought out to us in chapter 17. "No longer," he says, "shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Now, we've seen this already in terms of the offspring, but remember, the offspring is both singular and collective. And this holds true both in phase 1 and phase 2 of the fulfillment of these promises. It's singular in that Isaac is the son of promise. It's collective in that from Isaac will come Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. In phase 2 of the fulfillment of this promise, that seed is singular, as Paul tells us in Galatians, that seed is Christ, right? But that it is also collective in that we also, who have faith in Christ, have the faith of Abraham in Christ, are also the seed of Abraham. And so it is singular and collective. The promise that is being made here is also being made to that singular seed as well as to this collective seed, phase 1 and phase 2. So he goes on to say, "And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So again, we hear the name Canaan ringing out from the curse that Noah places on Canaan and the blessing that he gives to Shem and to Japheth, in which at the end of the blessing of Shem and Japheth both, there is that refrain, "And let Canaan be his servant." Let Canaan be his servant. So here, God is promising Abraham land that currently belonged to the Canaanites, this people who were cursed of God. When we move into Genesis 23, the irony of this is that Abraham has to purchase land in order to bury his wife. Okay, so God's giving him this land, and yet he's a stranger in this land. He doesn't even own a piece of land in which he can bury his wife. And so he has to buy it from Canaanites, the Hittites. There's irony in that. And yet, we also see in this narrative, I think, something of the faith of Abraham. Because when the Hittite offers to give Abraham the land, Abraham says no. He says, "No, I won't." And it's very similar to when the king of Sodom wanted to pay Abraham and Abraham's soldiers, the 318 that went to war with Abraham. He wanted to pay them out of his spoils of war, out of the king of Sodom's spoils of war. And Abram refused, and he said, "I've raised my hand to God Most High and said that I will not receive anything from your hand." So Abraham will not be made wealthy. He will not be established in the land by any grant from the Canaanites. He will receive it as a gift from God. So when he goes to bury Sarah and he needs a burial plot, he doesn't accept the land as a gift. They're not taking Abraham under their wing and putting their arm around him and saying, "We'll be your buddy." He says, no, I think I'll just buy it outright if you don't mind. Just buy that piece of property." You can see that in this text where after offering to buy, requesting rather to buy this property as a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. So this makes it official. This is a legal transaction. He says, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. He said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." And so Ephron relented. "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me?" Just throws that price out there. "Bury your dead." Abram listened to Ephron, and Abram weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, in the land of the Canaanites. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. And so, twofold thing here. He is dwelling in the land as a stranger. He accepts the land. He buys the land. Doesn't receive it as a gift, but he buys the land as a possession. Which in itself is an act of faith. I mean, he's buying land on the assurance that God is giving him this land and to his seed after him. The next thing to enlarge our understanding of this promise of land and Abraham's faith is when Abraham is old and he needs to secure a wife for his son Isaac. And he commands his servant to go back to his father's house and to get a wife for Isaac from his own people, and not to allow Isaac to choose a wife from among the Canaanites. The Canaanites were not to share in this inheritance. And we do know later that there were Canaanites like Rahab who were grafted in to the people of Israel, became members of the covenant. However, it was very important that Isaac not be married to a Canaanite, because again, Abraham would not acquire possession of the land as gift, nor would he acquire possession of any of the land of Canaan by intermarriage with the Canaanites. Okay, so, you know, usually a dowry and some promises and kind of uniting of peoples comes with this kind of marriage. It's a political affair. And Abraham says, you know, I am not going to make the promise of God here a political affair. It's going to be a gift, a grant from God, and not by means of intermarriage. And so he makes him go. When he says, notice, well, early on in that narrative, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So, two things. My son cannot marry a Canaanite, because we are not going to acquire this land by that means. Secondly, he can't leave. So, he can't go back to Haran. He can't go back to Ur of the Chaldees. He's got to stay here. And both of those stipulations that are given to the servant are because of God's promise of this land. And so ultimately, Abraham says, hey, look, God has made me a promise. Isaac needs a wife in order for this promise to be fulfilled. So he will send his angel before you, and he will see that Isaac gets a wife from our own people. And of course, the servant who tends to be a little wordy, you know, people who like to tell you their story, not in the abbreviated version, right, but in the full detail. That's what Abraham's servant is that guy. Okay? And he's going to tell you the story over and over. But he's just awed at the goodness of God to his master, to Abraham. As he says, just like Abraham said, the Lord's angel went before me, and this is why I prayed, and this is what God did, and then this is what she said. And now Isaac has his bride. So, again, we encounter this now with the passing of Abraham and Isaac coming now as the heir of the promise of Abraham in Genesis 26. verses 1 through 5, we see a parallel account to what had happened twice in Abraham's life. There was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and will give to your seed all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So here, again, it's two things that we have seen already. He's passing on the promise of land from Abraham to Isaac, but that promise is part of the larger purpose of God to bless the nations. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so, in a sense, Abraham's posterity were to be the center from which the blessing of God would radiate to the nations. Now, in chapter 26, we also encounter this issue of the promise of God and of, you know, the obvious fact that they haven't realized that promise yet. You know, they're experiencing, obviously, the protection of God in a land where they're strangers. So God is protecting them. He's watching over them. But the conflict that happens in Genesis 26 shows us that they have not yet received the promised inheritance. Okay? So we have this dispute over wells. Now, we read this and we think, what's the big deal? You know, we're on city water. Right? But the thing is, yesterday, John was giving us some history lessons, right? And he said, you know, nowadays when people buy a house, they are asking questions like, you know, what school district am I in? Well, most of us aren't asking that question, but many people are asking the question, what school district is the house in? And, you know, what restaurants are close by, et cetera, et cetera. He says, you know, back in the day, back when John was a young man looking to buy a house, they were asking questions like, how close is the water? Because I've got to go down to the creek to get my water and bring it back up to the house. I think John said something about he didn't even like using indoor plumbing for most of his... Or was that somebody else, John? Just kidding. I might be getting your story a little confused, but... You do use indoor plumbing now, though, right? Your father was Moses. Got it. So, obviously, being able to have access to a water source is extremely important for your own life as well as for the welfare of your livestock. So, when we read here, Isaac departed from there and he encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Etzek, because they contended with him. So there's obviously a play on words there. Then they dug another well. They quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there again This is what Abraham was doing, was building altars throughout Canaan as a way of saying that the Lord claims this territory. So he built an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there, Isaac's servants dug a well. So, there is that tension there that we have not realized the promise yet. And yet there's also just enough that says God will fulfill this promise. He has made room for us. He has given us, well, water. And so, you know, we keep building an altar. We keep building the altars. And in faith that God's promise will not fail. What does the author of Hebrews say about the patriarchs and their not possessing the inheritance? That's right. And they did not enter into that rest because they were awaiting us in the fulfillment of that promise. They would not receive the inheritance without us. And yet, by faith, they pitched their tents there. They built their altars there, believing in God's promise. So, we have to stop there. But let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises, all of which are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will help us, Father, to understand your word, what you have promised, that we would receive that promise by faith, that you would be glorified in us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.